If you're able to, open up your Bibles once more to Matthew 5. As we continue on through the Sermon on the Mount and the great introduction to it called the Beatitudes. I read a couple of books this week and was reminded of the essentiality of preaching the beauty of Christ. And that's my goal this morning, and I believe the Lord has provided ample scriptural passages, not to focus us on our goal to be peacemakers, but rather to look upon the beauty of the ultimate peacemaker, which moves our hearts to naturally want to walk even as He walked. And so that's my prayer, is that we just sang actually, that God would help us grasp the heights and the depths of His plans for us. So many of us are playing around in the muck. We're living for this world, and we don't realize that as the children of God, those who belong to Him, He has called us to this ministry of reconciliation. What a noble calling. God has called His children to be peacemakers. What a privilege. In a world that's full of division, that's full of strife, that's full of wars and rumors of war, what a beautiful way to shine brightly for the King. And that's all I want by the end of this message. There's lots of points, five of them. Calvinist loves to have a five-point sermon. All I want, though, is to have those as sort of just road markers that keep pointing us to the beauty of Christ. Because as I was reminded at our elders' meeting, Nathan said, this is who we are as God's children. You don't try to become a peacemaker. You are a peacemaker. And insofar as you model and mimic Christ, you will become a much more effective peacemaker. These are five principles to be a better peacemaker. Look at Christ. Look what He has done. And then costly peacemaking becomes more natural, or we might say supernatural. So let's read the text. If you're able, please stand once more. I know it's early in the morning, but that's all right. You can stretch out those tired and old bones. Matthew chapter 5. Here's the great speech of the great prophet, priest, and king. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. So He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And here's our text for this morning. And if you're in Christ, this is a pronouncement of blessing. This isn't something you're trying to do. This is Christ blessing those who have come to Him. Now, if you're not a Christian, this does not apply to you. And I'm going to plead with you throughout this sermon to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into the kingdom. But if you're in the kingdom, if you've been born again, this is the Makarios. This is the blessing. This is the joy Christ pronounces on you this morning. Now, it doesn't seem like much, but I hope by the end of this message to say, this is a glorious blessing, which is ours by birthright. Blessed are you who are the peacemakers, for you shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I would encourage you to come next week, because I think this is going to be seen more and more in our lives. We're standing up for Christ and the truth will be our lot, followed by persecution. But there's blessing in that. But that's next week. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. And insofar as we're abiding in Christ and His word, as we're the peacemakers and we're displaying ourselves as the sons of God in this world, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, that's our desire, that we would live in such a way that others would see Christ in us, the hope of glory, that people would see Christ in us, that we are sons in the Son and we walk even as He walked. As we keep in step with the Spirit, we begin to imitate our great God, that we as children begin to look more like our Father, and we bring blessing to this cursed world. We bring light to this dark world. We bring saltiness to this unsavory world. And most importantly, we bring glory to our great God and Father. And so, Father, as we just sang, I pray, tune not only our ears, but now tune our hearts to receive your word, that we might leave here, Lord, empowered to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, Father. I pray that for those who may be listening right now as unbelievers, today a divine and supernatural light would break in to their life and they would be regenerated. And they would leave here not as son of Adam, but they would leave here as a child of God. Spirit, only you can do this. You are the great creator and life giver. And so would you do that, Holy Spirit? Would you breathe into dead bones? And in the words of the psalmist, Lord, for us who have been reborn, for those of us who are the new creation, would you revive us? We certainly need that, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In somewhat of a dated history book, Will and Ariel Durant, in the Lessons of History, begin their chapter on history and war, saying this: "War is one of the great constants in history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,500 years of recorded history, some 275 years have seen no war. Clearly, mankind is in need of peacemakers." This is just the world we live in. And if you watch any news within the last couple of weeks, you are increasingly realizing that this world needs peacemakers. Not false prophets saying peace, peace when there is no peace. Not false prophets or whitewashing stuff. But those who are going out into the world saying true peace is available. True peace has been purchased. True peace is found in the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel we proclaim. Well, the world is in need of peacemakers. And by God's mercy, He causes His children to become peacemakers when they enter into the kingdom. See, this is part of our mission, that we're peacemakers. And we don't need to become part of the UN. We're not just peacemakers or peacekeepers. I mean, we're peacemakers. And we're joining in to the great plan of redemption that God is reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. You need to see yourself as a peacemaker if you're a Christian when you go home. As a husband with a wife and children, as you go to work, as you go to school, as you go out shopping. People by nature are enemies of God. We're going to see it in Scripture. They hate God. And there's no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. So part of our mission is actually to go and to proclaim in the words of Jesus, peace, peace to those who are far, and peace, peace to those who are near. And in Isaiah, it says, shalom, shalom, perfect peace. Not temporary fleeting peace found in a bottle and in a relationship with a mere mortal, but in the true peace, the everlasting peace, offered in the everlasting covenant of peace in Christ. We preach that, or we should be. Our world is not characterized by purity or peace. It's characterized by conflict and rivalry. How refreshing, how salty, how light life are God's children who go out into the world, not merely keeping peace, but doing peace and making peace. Well, this morning we're going to look at 5 points of what it means to be a peacemaker. But before we look at that, I need to go all the way back, actually, to the beginning. We need to go back to the beginning and look at what peace really was before it was lost through sin. And we'll understand the need of peace, that it's not sort of a secondary thing, or it's kind of like a cherry on top thing. The world needs peace because the world is full of chaos. So we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. In the beginning, God overcomes chaos. And with the power of his word, he brings about shalom. That's a very, very rich Hebrew word. And it's kind of been cheapened somewhat as sort of just like a hello. So if you were to go to Israel, shalom, brother. That's just the way they would greet each other. Hello, how are you doing? But originally it was coming sort of out of this ironic blessing, where they would pronounce blessing, and to say shalom to someone would be a prayer or a desire or a wish for them to have wholeness or to have completeness in all of their relationships, that there'd be no lack. And it's sort of what Charles is mentioning actually out of Psalm 23, that we have a good shepherd and he provides everything we need. He's the good shepherd who gives us peace. That there's a wholeness that we have when we're following the Savior. There's nothing missing. Not only is peace the removal of something, it's actually the replacement or restoration of something. See, most people think peace is merely the absence of conflict or the absence of war. But that lasts like a band-aid. Study history. Sometimes there'll be a peace treaty between two nations, but it doesn't last very long because that's not true, everlasting. It's not biblical peace. See, they're just thinking we need to take out the hostility. A husband might think he can bring peace because he's trying to remove something that he's done to his wife, but it's not enough to remove, it must be replaced. There was once a time where there was the presence of peace. That's my first point. And it's a short one, so don't get too excited that the rest of the points will be this short. But there was a time when there was peace. God created all things tov. Ma'od tov. Very good. And very good means perfection in relationship. And so God created all things in 6 literal days. And the crowning mark of his creation was mankind, Adam. And man was created to be in relationship with God. And that's peace. Wholeness. To walk with God. To know his smiling countenance. To know his blessing. I don't know what it was like, but I've had little tastes of it here and there in my pilgrimage. Little tastes of true peace. I wish it were lasting peace, but I long for that in the new heavens and the new earth. But there was a time when Adam and Eve walked. And that's a rich word in Hebrew, and especially in Genesis. That as Adam and Eve walked with God, they experienced wholeness, completeness, abundance, prosperity, blessing. And God in his goodness and in this covenant, this relationship of peace, gave them commands. They were to maintain this bond of peace. They weren't to create it because God created it with them. In their creation, a bond of peace was established. And I'm using this language intentionally because we are getting to Ephesians 4, where in the new creation, the Holy Spirit creates a new bond of peace with God's people in Christ, and we're not called to make it. I don't go around telling people I need to make a bond of peace with you. No, as Christians, we maintain it and we keep it. And so Adam and Eve were called to maintain this bond of peace, to walk with God, to walk in the fear of God, to walk wisely. This is what peace looks like, a right relationship with God. And so we go out into the world that is not in a right relationship with God. That's what peacemakers do. We don't want them merely to stop punching each other and arguing on Facebook. We want them to know peace, which is found only in Christ, which is why we live the gospel and preach the gospel. But there was a time, and I hope your heart begins to beat like mine when you read Genesis 1, that you long for peace. I do. All I got to do is turn on the news and see the riots. And all I have to do is just see how angry I can get at a fellow man or even a fellow brother or sister. And my heart begins to long for that peace. And brothers and sisters, there was a time where the peace of God was present with his people. And that's what we're longing for. And we're seeking to bring as many people as possible before Christ returns into that peace. Sadly, Genesis 1 and 2 is not the end of the story. It's followed tragically by Genesis 3. Man broke peace. This is why we can't depend upon man to restore peace. This is what God does. God is the peacemaker. And as we imitate him, he works through us to bring peace to others. So understand that the very beginning, God is the one who creates peace, and man by nature is a covenant breaker. He's a peace breaker. Adam and Eve sinned. They thought they knew better. We will determine for ourselves in our autonomy what is good and what is bad. Not only is man by nature a law breaker, he is a wicked law maker. I watched some Friel yesterday and he reminded me, don't put your hope in a political party. New laws made by men are not our hope. Men are treacherous by nature. Read Genesis 3 and then look in the mirror and understand that the hope of the world is Jesus Christ. So what did sin do? It broke that shalom. That's what sin does. Any marriage knows that. Any husband and wife knows that. There's peace, and then the husband does something foolish, and all of a sudden a wall is erected. A wall of separation, if you will. Again, using Ephesians 2 language. And I can't break it down. Because for every brick I think I tear down, I put two more up in my self-righteousness. Christ must abolish that dividing wall of hostility, making peace through the cross. Only the cross. But I'm still in Genesis 3. But there's a promise of peace. See, we're in the second point already. The presence of peace. Genesis 1 and 2. But then there's the promise of peace after that peace is broken. I was watching the Bible Project and they used the picture of building a wall, or even Solomon with the temple. And when he restores peace, he takes something that is missing and he restores it with something that was once lacking. And that's what's happening here, that there's a promise that we broke this covenant of peace. And so I'm a dentist. Well, I was going to be a dentist and then God saved me. And so my illustrations are usually quite weird. But all of a sudden, when Adam and Eve sinned, cavities were introduced into their mouth. And now they can't bite right, and they can't chew right, and there's always just a nagging pain, they get headaches. But it's not enough just to extract the tooth. It's not enough just to get a pair of pliers. People when I was in seminary were like, oh, you were in dentistry? Can you like pull my teeth? I didn't graduate from dentistry. I was only in it. So don't be asking me after the service, right? Otherwise, so it's not enough just to grab a pair of pliers and to rip your tooth out, because now something's missing. And as any dentist or orthodontist knows, merely pulling a tooth out isn't going to help, because it's going to mess up the alignment. So we need more than just removing something. It must be replaced with something. Something proper and right. You have to actually have a perfect tooth put back in. One that has been molded so that the alignment of your jaw won't get all messed up. Well, there's the promise of that. God in his mercy, he promises that peace will one time reign again. That there will be a time where God will walk in unfettered fellowship with his people, that sin will be dealt with. In the Old Testament, this promise of peace was pictured two ways. I know I'm alliterating a lot. Do not try to memorize these points. They're just helping me. So the promise of peace is shown first in the provision of the peace offering. The Shulamim Korban. Like, oh, I like that word Korban. Jesus uses it, and that means offering. Well, Shalom. Shulamim. The peace offerings. And you can go and you can read this in Leviticus. And what's interesting about the peace offering is that it's not like the sin offering or the burnt offering, which deals with the sin or the offense. You see, if you read about the peace offering, this would be sacrificed after sin was dealt with. And they celebrated a meal together with the priests of God in the presence of God. What did that mean? That God had dealt with their sin, but it's not enough. Heaven is not heaven if it's merely just the absence of my sin. I need the presence of God's smile. So God forgives our sin. as it were, in the burnt offering and the sin offering. But God smiles upon us and brings us in again through the peace offering. Go and read it that way. Oh, Leviticus, it makes me sleep. I just rush through it. Oh no, to the Jew, to eat with God is the acceptance of his blessing. God eats with men, and the table is so important. The table is, as it were, a food offering, a peace offering, where we recognize that Christ has forgiven our sins, and that's glorious. But we eat in the presence of God with his acceptance upon us. Do you see why it's so important to gather to eat the Lord's table? Not once a month, not once every quarter, not once a year. Every week, every other week at least, we should be reminded by the grace of God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know? I eat with God, which is always a picture of his acceptance and his favor. Peace is restored. So it's promised in this provision of the peace offering. Until the true peace offering would come, the Old Testament looked forward. But they would have glimpses of peace restored with God on earth through sacrifice. The second is the Prince of Peace. And I do actually want you to move your fingers in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. So there's the promise of peace, the provision of the peace offering. But there's also the promise of peace in the Prince of Peace. I do think Isaiah is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, if not my favorite. And I would encourage you to read it because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John refer to Isaiah probably more than any other prophet. And right before this portion of scripture that we're quite familiar with, Isaiah is talking about the world in chaos. They're looking to all the wrong sources to find peace because they have a misunderstanding of peace. There's darkness and there's chaos. But then all of a sudden, in the coming of this princely one, in the Son of David, light dawns. And we understand that peace is not merely for Israel to overthrow their physical enemies. That peace is found not merely in the removal of strife, but in the presence of God. Verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he, God, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Chaos. But in the latter time, in the end times, he has made glorious the way of the sea. God is going to restore peace in the Prince of Peace. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. He's going to get rid of that strife. But he's going to replace it with his presence. We know these verses and we celebrate them at Christmas, but we should celebrate them every day of our life. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Here is the peacemaker. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, in the Old Testament, the king was to be called a son of God, small s. Okay, this is important because Jesus is a king. And yes, ontologically, by being the second person of the triune God, he is always son of God. But functionally, he is also a son of God, like the kings of Israel. And the king of Israel was always to promote peace. But it never happened. Shalomon, right? Solomon, the name means peace. What happens because of Solomon's sin? Israel is not peaceful. It divides, actually. And the king, with the law of God, was always to promote peace. But he couldn't ultimately do it because he himself was a sinner. And so they longed for a king, for a son, who would not only preach peace, but would purchase it. And this is the hope of Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the provision of peace. See, in Genesis 3, hostility and chaos and unrest, the opposite of peace, broke in. But God gave us a promise that begins to bloom and flourish as the scriptures are progressively revealed. And it's Genesis 3:15. And if you like fancy words, it's the proto-evangelion. And God promised that the work of Satan, which is division, trust me, read Ephesians, Satan and his plot to ruin mankind, part of that is division between husband and wife, between parents and children, between churches, between members of churches, and between the world. Satan loves division. He is the antithesis of peace. But God promised that the satanic division that entered into the world through sin would be done away with through the seed of a woman. And the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the Jews began to long for this Prince of Peace. Because it's only when Satan and sin have been fully removed that peace will truly reign and flourish. And so the presence of peace was lost, but God in His mercy promises it. And as you work through Isaiah, read Isaiah 55. That God promises an eternal covenant of peace through this Son of David. Through the Son of David. The Old Testament is screaming, longing for the restoration of peace. And amazingly, this peace will only be restored through a peace offering and a Prince of Peace. And the New Testament makes it very clear that it's one and the same person. That actually the King of Kings becomes that offering of sin to bring us peace with God. Having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through the Son of God. Through the offering and sacrifice of God. Third point, the price of peace. So Genesis 3:15, you're like, yeah, stomp that serpent's head. There's two parts to that promise. You will stomp his head. But what's going to happen before that? Anyone know? The serpent will bruise the heel. What? So I went for a bike ride yesterday since Matt bailed on me. I went by myself. And he was doing family time, so that's all good. That almost sounds like a prison sentence. I didn't mean it like that. Doing family time, like jail time. No. So I was going uphill, and I think I tore something in my calf. I didn't. And right away, since I love myself, I'm like, did anyone see that? And I'm like, I bet you someone would have thought that a snake bit me. And snake bites are unpleasant. I'm afraid of snakes, actually. In a very unmanly way, I'm afraid of snakes. What was going to happen, though, that for this Prince of Peace to conquer, he would have to suffer a wound. A serpent. Now, rattlesnake's venom is not even fatal, unless you're really small. But the venom of this serpent, the dragon, Satan of old, Revelation calls him, required that our peace and the restoration of it would be costly. There is a price to peace. It's not cheap. Grace is not cheap. Peace is not cheap. Peace between us and God is not cheap. Peace between man and man is not cheap. Even peace between man and nature is not cheap. It takes the blood of Christ. All those things were broken because of our sin. Infinite loss of peace. So we need an infinite sacrifice to have that restored. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Just quickly. We're getting there. This is important to turn to, because I will probably quote it again. Paul's talking about the supremacy and the preeminency of Christ, the resurrected Savior. And he's reminding the Colossians to understand they're full in the fullness of God, who is Jesus Christ. Verse 15. He is the image. He is the Son, if you will. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He, in his resurrection now, is the new second Adam. Okay? For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. This is part of our understanding of peacemakers. We go out into the world pleading with people, be reconciled to God. Christ is the maker of all things, and he made all things for himself. And all those things he created, John 1, were put out of kilter because of sin. And so not only must he be the creator of all things, he now must be the restorer or the reconciler of all things. And he is before all things in supremacy. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Peacemaking starts here. This is application for later. But peacemaking starts in the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Listen. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So let me stop here to show off for 10 seconds. That making peace by the blood of the cross would be called an aorist participle, which means that it must precede reconciliation. See, this is why false religion and social justice movements cannot do what only the gospel can. Social justice has no cross. Reconciliation is impossible apart from the blood of the cross. If there's no blood of the cross, there's no true reconciliation. And that's the thing, is man by nature is at enmity with God. You think some movement is going to restore people to people when they can't even be restored to God? No. We've got the gospel, church. We're peacemakers. Because we preach of the one who makes peace by the blood of his cross. This is the price of peace. It's the cross. What happened at the cross? That's where the perfect, spotless Son of God was nailed and crucified, bearing the wrath of God. See, this is the spotless one. All those Old Testament sacrifices, if you go into my Bible, it's always underlined in blue, which is the picture of cleansing. This must be a pure lamb, a pure ram, a pure sacrifice without blemish. And he must now, as it were, take the place of the sinner, and he must be sacrificed. Well, that's what it says here of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who alone can take away the sin of the world and who alone can bring peace to this fractured world. Peace is not cheap. It took the blood of the cross. It took Christ's death. Ephesians 2. Christ himself is our peace. He removed the enmity, making peace by the cross. If you have peace with God this morning through Jesus Christ, take a moment right now in your heart of hearts to thank him, because it was no cheap price that has reconciled you to your Creator. That's why we preach the gospel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they excoriated the false prophets who were willing to put away truth. It was a lazy peace. I know that. I do it all the time. It's a lazy peace, but it sure ain't a lasting peace either. This is true peace. And it took the blood of the cross. You cannot bring peace to this world apart from the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. So Paul comes in to this schismatic town called Corinth. We follow him. We follow them. We follow them. They love these factions. And so Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save one thing: Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because only Christ can bring together a whole bunch of disparate people with all kinds of different backgrounds who are always biting and devouring. I like this. I like that. Christ now becomes our peace. And the price of that peace is the cross of Calvary. Fourth, we're getting there. The people of peace. You're like, he sure isn't in Matthew very much. I get it. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers or even the peace lovers, the hippies. No, we're peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is the people of peace. Deuteronomy 33. Don't turn there. I'm just going to quote it. But in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, Moses is, as it were, going through blessings and cursings for the next generation about to enter into the promised land through Joshua. And after he goes through all these blessings and cursings, He pronounces a blessing upon Israel. Happy are you, Ashrecha Asher. Blessed are you. Flourishing are you. The ESV, blessed are you, O Israel. Who else is like you, a people saved by Yahweh? See, before you can become a peacemaker, you yourself need to have peace with God. You can't experience the blessedness of being a peacemaker until you've experienced the blessedness of having peace with God. See, this is the greatest blessing Israel could have. The promised land? No, the promised land was just a canopy, or it was like whatever painters draw on. I'm not artsy. That's where they would enjoy God's presence. It was the new garden. Right? The land isn't great. It's walking in the land with God. There are a lot probably nicer places on the earth than Israel. Like, it is nice. It's better than Lethbridge. But when I look on some maps, it's like, man, I look in like some parts of Asia or like some of these tropical islands. Like, that's better demographic or topography. But what makes the land so amazing is that God says, I am going to walk there with you. And so his blessing is upon Israel. They were to be called the sons of God. And this is used over and over in the Old Testament. Israel was to be a son. And in the Old Testament, to be a son, like in the New Testament, is to live like your father. So, sons of thunder, they were characterized by thunder. Sons of disobedience, they're characterized by disobedience. Sons of wrath, they're characterized by wrath. Sons of God, they're characterized like their father. Yes, in the son, positionally, I am a son. But also functionally, as I walk, I am to embody, or as Paul says in Ephesians 5, imitate my God in Christ. And so Israel was always, as sons, to walk as God walked. Unfortunately, they didn't. See, Adam was the first son of God, small s. Luke says that, right? Jesus is born of Adam, comma, the son of God. And then Israel becomes the son of God. But unfortunately, they drop it. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is defining who are the true people of God. Who are the true sons of God? It's not the zealots who think they're going to bring the kingdom through force. Let's get some more swords. Let's get some bigger chariots. Let's get some stronger horses. That's how we'll bring peace. And Jesus says, no. Those people are not members of the kingdom. They are not sons of God. They're actually sons of the devil. Jesus says that in Matthew 3 and 4. The people of peace are the sons of God. And I just have in my notes, like father, like son. I'm a daughter. Roll with the punches here. You can translate that children of God. Sons of God is still better because the son was the exact imprint, as it were, of the father. I don't have sons. But I see some of the children in the church is like, man, you look just like your dad. Like Jacob, like you two sitting there, bang, like father, like son. And Jacob doesn't work to become like his dad. He is born with the DNA of his dad. And then he begins to foster certain things to help him increase into that. But the people of peace are the sons of God. Beginning with Adam, failed in Israel, fulfilled and realized in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 says he is the exact imprint. Christ is the exact imprint. Throughout the New Testament, I looked up every time the word peace is used. Twice in Romans, once in Hebrews. The God of peace. And so if we as sons begin to embody and imitate our Father, who himself is the God of peace, the people of peace are peacemakers because their father is the ultimate peacemaker. This is how serious peace is to God. He gives up his only son. He sends him into the world. That's glorious. How do you know that you're bearing fruit? How do you know you're keeping in step with the Spirit? How do you know you're receiving the word, Matthew 13? These characteristics of the Father will increasingly be lived out and played out in your life. You will hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will have a greater purity in heart. And having a pure heart, you'll seek to make peace with people. Not cheap, superficial, impure peace, but true, lasting, God-like, pure peace. These are the people. And I would ask you, are you a son of God this morning? Not in a Mormon way. Don't read that. Do you belong to God? Have you entered into the kingdom? Are you a son in the Son? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed in Christ? If so, Romans 5 again says, though formerly estranged and an enemy, you now have peace with God, the way a father has peace with his son. Isn't that glorious? And now part of your mission, Christian, is to bring others into that they might experience this peace, which passes understanding. Out of love for the world, we preach the gospel that they might be reconciled to God. Oh, how this must have grated on the zealots as much as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They thought they could earn the title Son of God. We are the true people. We are the true Israel. And Jesus says, no, the true Israel are those who broken, who understand that they're enemies, who understand they don't have peace with God, humbly receive the peace offering God has provided, who simply say, Jesus, you're the Prince of Peace. You're the King who was promised to come into the world to make peace. You are peace. You can forgive me of my sins. Those are the people of the kingdom. Those are the people now who not will be peacemakers, but who are peacemakers. This is who you are. Now, you can hide that, right? We're talking about all these Beatitudes being the birthmarks. Some birthmarks are pretty, some are not. But imagine you got the most beautiful birthmark. How tragic would it be if it was always hidden? Hiding it doesn't remove it. It just hides it, and no one else gets to see it. If you're a Christian, you are a peacemaker. You are like your Father, who is the peacemaker. As sons, Christians are peacemakers. And so, in the words of Lloyd-Jones, we must become what we already are. Put off that old man. Put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Five, and lastly, the practice of peace. We are the people of peace, but we're also called to practice it, or to be peacemakers. How do we make peace? Or how do we do peace? However you want to translate that word. Two ways. One, we preach peace with our lips. We announce the glad tidings of joy. Namely, that God has provided a peace treaty, a covenant through which Jesus Christ becomes our peace. In Christ, we who were once by nature and choice haters of God, enemies of God, can now be reconciled and restored to something even better than Eden. See, that's going to characterize the new heavens and the new earth. Some of you all are excited about streets of gold. I'm more excited about the feet that will walk the streets of gold. Something's coming. And so we go out like Isaiah 52. Right? You go out in Isaiah. Tell my people, comfort my people. Your sins are dealt with. Oh, peace is possible. Isaiah 52. How beautiful. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet who preach and publish. Right? We don't make it up. We just declare it. Who preach good news. Glad tidings of peace. Shalom. The way things have always meant to be will once be. How do we make peace? Not by joining BLM. That's never going to bring about reconciliation between ethnicities that are by nature sinful and hateful. We preach peace to black people, to white people, to Chinese people, to Indian people. We preach peace. Christ stands in the peace. Not some ridiculous God-hating movement. Which is going to cannibalize itself eventually anyways. How do you make peace? You preach it with your lips. You preach the gospel. This message of peace. It's the gospel that brings peace, which must be received by faith. See, when you're making a treaty, you offer them terms. Right? Even in an imperfect treaty between nations. Right? They're once warring, but now they make a peace treaty or a peace covenant. There's terms. It doesn't just happen. Both sides need to accept it. Well, you accept the terms of God's peace by bowing your knees to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. That's the terms of the covenant. You cannot have peace apart from Jesus Christ. You reject Him, no peace between you and God. You will never experience peace between you and others, and you will never experience even peace in this creation. But Jesus Christ has come to reconcile all things, things in heaven, things on earth, by the blood of His cross. Will you bow and will you believe? Isaiah says it, there is no peace for the wicked. The Bible says in Adam, naturally, all people born into this world are ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. I know that's bad news. But to think that the God that you hate offers you peace blows my mind. I was listening to Shai Lin as I was riding through the mountains. He should have pummeled us. He should have beat us into the dust. He should send us to hell right now. We who have infinitely offended this infinitely majestic God nevertheless offers peace. How humbling. How loving. How gracious. And how obstinate and how wicked must people be to reject it. We have broken peace, and God, at great cost to Himself, has offered a way, and we slap His hand. Oh, hell is something that is not unfair. So you preach peace. And people who are alienated from God by nature and by choice can now be reconciled to Him if they would only humbly repent and believe the gospel. Let me read a longer quote from 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, therefore, Paul the Apostle says, we as Christians no longer regard people according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old creation, peacebreaker. New creation, peacemaker. Listen. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, Christian, you are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the peacemaker's mandate and message. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Second, peacemakers not only preach the gospel with their lips, we prove the gospel with our lives. Actively pursuing peace with others is just as much a gospel witness as practicing the gospel is. So for me to have strife against my wife and then preach the gospel is an ugly thing. Which is why you read over. I can show you my notes. Look at all of Paul's exhortations and pleading. Be at peace, church. You're preaching the gospel, but if you're not at peace, you're undoing the message you proclaim. It's double talk. If you're not truly walking. That's why I should use notes. You need to pursue peace. Blessed are those who seek peace and pursue it, says Peter. John says this, Jesus in His high priestly prayer, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, through our word, through the gospel, that they all may be what? One. That's peace. Shalom. Just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. See, the Trinity is shalom, nothing missing, flourishing, fullness, completeness. And Christ is praying this for the church, not for the world. You come into reconciliation with God as the church preaches the gospel, but you experience in part this reconciliation with God in the local church. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe You have sent Me. We're preaching the gospel, but we're arguing with one another. The world ain't going to believe it. Preach it with your lips, but prove it with your lives. Actively go out and seek peace if there's some kind of enmity. But it keeps going. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Shalom, shalom. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. That's why ugliness in the church is such a bad testimony to the world. Read the rest of Matthew 5 and you'll see the practical application of it. What does peacemaking look like? Not being angry. Not retaliating. And ultimately loving your enemies. Going out of your ways to love those. Or in the words of Paul, if at all possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Romans 12 is for the church. As John Stott says, yes, peacemaking is to be done out there in our communities. However, the emphasis in Scripture is that peace is first to be done in here in our church. Yes, out there, but also and first of all in here. This is what it looks like to bear fruit, 30 and 60 and 100-fold, Matthew 13, being a peacemaker. This comes about as two things happen. We preach, yes, and we prove. But I thought of it like this. I've been reading Calvin again. And he loves to use this picture of God implanting things into us. So he says, even in the unbeliever, he implants the seeds of divinity. It doesn't mean they're going to get saved, but he's going back to Romans 1. They know there's a God. They can look at nature, and because of this implantation, they know these things. Well, also, John says, the apostle, not Calvin, the Apostle John says, that there's a divine implantation in us, that the seeds of peacemaking are there, but we need to water them and cultivate them. The Word of God is rain, and prayer is the sunshine that causes the seed of peace sown within our hearts to flourish and be fruitful. Get in the Word of God. Get on your knees. Rain and sun causes fruit to abound. The seed is there if you're a Christian. You are a peacemaker. Ephesians 4, prerequisites for peace, humility, gentleness, and love. You want to see the definition of peace? I have no time. Go and read it in James 3. There's an earthly peace, which is unspiritual and demonic, and there's a peace that comes from above. First of all, pure, then peaceable. This is how we are to walk. And these things grow in us as we fellowship and walk with God in the Word and in prayer. Conclusion. Yes. Peace is a big deal to God. I've tried to make that very clear. If you disagree, look at the cross. This is a big deal. But God didn't just come to make peace with Ryan Case. He came to bring peace to the world. That's the announcement in the birth of Jesus. Glory to God in the highest. And peace, goodwill towards all men. He's come to bring peace. And he's using us now to preach peace, Ephesians 2. Peace to those who are far off. Matthew, or the Gentiles. Peace to those who are near, the Jews. But we preach peace to all. God has done everything necessary to effect this peace. Our duty is to first believe it, and then to practice it as we preach and as we prove it. I will give Matt some props for tearing him down earlier. So he lent me a book many years ago. I don't know if you remember this, Matt, but I do. It's called The Peace Child by Don Richardson. Anyone familiar with that? So they were missionaries in New Guinea, and he and his wife were about to pull the plug because, you know, in the 50s, they were cannibalistic and they're always at wars. I think I have it in my notes, but I've closed them. I think he counted 17 civil wars that he experienced living. He's like, that's it. These people, there's just no hope for them. They cannot help but kill one another. Right? They're the same people. This isn't foreigners who have come in. This is people who are all born there, killing each other, scalping each other, eating each other, because they thought that they would receive power. And so Don and his wife were about to pack up and leave, and they said no. Right? One was camped here and the other was camped there. And they said, no, give us another chance. And so the next morning, the two tribes, they lined up. And they say, we will prove to you that we want you to stay. And so what happened is the chief of one tribe took his son from the arms of his mother, and he took it to the other tribe, and he said, here, you can have this child. This is a peace treaty. And then the chief of the other tribe took his son, and he gave it to the other tribe. And what happened in their culture was that this was called a peace child. The two warring parties would look at the son and realize that they didn't need to fight against the other, because the son now was a part of that tribe, and they didn't want to kill their own. And Richardson, who'd always been looking for a way to explain the gospel to them, was given that beautiful picture of the gospel. That there are two warring parties. Trust me, we're at enmity with God, but God is also angry with the wicked. And in the truest sense, God has demonstrated his willingness to be reconciled to us as sinners. We can't give our son, but he gave us his son. And it's interesting, in the peace child, so long as those sons lived, there would be peace. This is why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so glorious. The peace child ever lives. And he makes intercession for us. But he also then brings peace between us and God and enables us to make peace between our wives and our children and our neighbors and our family. I was talking with Cliff last week. We both come from broken families. And we're a little bit jealous of our wives who come from Christian families. My family is just full of gossip, always attacking, won't attend funerals, always be... And it's just something that's so attractive now when Christ comes into one's life. And that's what I want us to be. Salt. To be light. Because we have a peace child. And we preach him and we live him. Okay? So, understand. Blessed are the peacemakers. And they shall be called children of God. And as Arthur Pink said, now we are seen as the children of God, but one day fully we will be declared publicly and vindicated and experience true fellowship with our Father as sons of God. If you're an unbeliever, I've preached you the gospel to the best of my ability. All I can do is pray that the Spirit would make Christ sweet to you and understand that that one dying on the cross did so that you might have peace with your Father who's in heaven. Father, we do love you. We thank you. The gospel is sweet because Jesus Christ is sweet. Father, I don't know why. I don't know why I'm just not weeping right now with tears of joy and gratitude and thanks. But I do pray, Lord, that increasingly our hearts would just love Christ more. And then our feet would then follow in his steps. And we would walk even as he walked. And Father, I want to pray for those of us this morning who even are Christians, but maybe need to be a peacemaker. Maybe with someone in the family. Maybe someone in the church. Maybe a neighbor. Maybe someone we've offended. Help us to put down our gift at your altar and first be reconciled with our brother, and then come and offer our gift to you. Father, we pray that you would grant us as a church peace, even as Paul says, that we would be eager and make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the chains, in the bonds of peace. Father, would you help us? And in answer to Jesus' prayer, would the world know, Father, that you sent Jesus Christ into this world? Give us grace, Lord, to be at peace with you. And give us grace, Lord, to preach that peace is possible with you through Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.